fitting repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't count on your external racial identity to save you. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. For now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Judgment of fire on external religion that had no internal reality. Jesus said, what really matters is on the inside of you. Being poor in spirit, being the mourners, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, being merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers. Jesus always puts the emphasis on the inside. He's not unconcerned with our actions, but he's concerned with action as it is produced by what's inside of us. The fruit of righteousness on the inside will produce the right actions, but you can falsify the actions without having the reality on the inside. So he wants right action based on right attitudes, action that springs from the right character. The Christian is something before he does something. We are human beings, not human doings. We're not meant to control our Christian faith as much as our Christian faith is meant to control us. Us controlling Christianity smacks of externalism. The true Christian has no veneer, no facade. The faith controls our heart and from there flows out into the activities of our life. God has never been interested in superficiality. He's never been interested in only the blood of bulls and goats. So in Amos, he even said, stop your sacrifices, stop your music because your hearts aren't right. God's concerned with the motives that produce the right external acts. So Jesus says in Matthew 5:3 that what you need is to recognize that you are completely spiritually bankrupt. Recognize that you are a destitute beggar who has nothing good to bring to God. And mourn about your sinfulness and not be proud of what you've done, but be meek before the holy God. You must not be smug about your righteousness, but realize you're starving for it. You're hungry and thirsting after it. These first four Beatitudes have to do with inner attitudes. But the fifth one, which is also an inner attitude, begins to reach out to other people. There's a manifestation in this that is the fruit of the first four. We're poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting. And if we are, then we will be merciful to other people as a result. Those who in their poverty of spirit acknowledge their need for mercy begin to show mercy to other people. Those who mourn their sins begin to wash their hearts clean so they're pure in heart. The meek are the ones who are always making peace. They hunger and thirst for righteousness and they're willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. So the first four Beatitudes are inner attitudes and the last four are showing the things that they manifest. Where there's poverty of spirit, you realize you're nothing but a beggar, so you're willing to give to somebody else who's nothing but a beggar. So let's look at what it means to be full of mercy, and we'll also examine the concept of the mercy of God toward us. This concept runs from one end of the Bible to the other. I'd like to talk about the significance of mercy and then talk about some other things as time allows. The significance is very important. Blessed are the merciful was a jolt to the Jews who heard it when Jesus said it, because both the Jews and the Romans were merciless. Some have tried to make this beatitude say, if you're good to everybody else, then everybody else will be good to you. The law of karma, as it's sometimes called. Shakespeare, in The Merchant of Venice, in a speech by Portia there, said that the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the earth beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. Shakespeare is saying that the most becoming thing a king can do is to be merciful. The Talmud of the Jews recognizes that there is some sort of a magnanimous human virtue in mercy. And it quotes Gamaliel as saying, whenever you have mercy, God will have mercy on you. Sometimes people who are trying to raise money from you will say, if you give to us, we promise that you will get back and more. Many people see this as a kind of give and take. They look at it humanly, like Shakespeare, and theologically, like Gamaliel. If I do this for God, God is going to double it back to me. One writer said about this beatitude, this is the great truth of life. If people see us care, they will care. You want to bet on that? That's not often true. Sometimes it is, but not often. It's just not that simple in real life. This is far more than a human platitude. The Roman world didn't even begin to know the meaning of mercy. One of their philosophers says mercy is a disease of the soul. Mercy was a sign of weakness in the Roman world. Mercy was a sign that you didn't have what it takes to do what should be done. The Romans glorified justice and courage and discipline and power, and they looked down on mercy. Mercy was weakness in their world. When a child was born, the father had the right of patria potestas. They would bring the child into his presence, and if he didn't want that child, he'd give the thumbs down, and that child would be taken out and drowned or worse. If a Roman citizen didn't want his slave anymore, he could take a knife and kill his slave. There was no recourse. So it's not true that if you're merciful to everybody, then everybody's going to be merciful to you. There is a reciprocity at times, yes, but there's no guarantee of that. This was wishful thinking in Roman society, and it's wishful thinking in our world today. The best illustration is that this reciprocity thing isn't true is Jesus Christ himself. He was the most merciful person who ever lived, and they screamed for his blood. Mercy given does not mean mercy returned. You can't work that human platitude in Jesus' case. They nailed it. So there were two merciless systems operating on him at the same time, the Roman and the Jewish, and they united to curse him and to kill him. It isn't true that if you be merciful to others, they'll be merciful to you. It's not automatic at all. You be merciful to others, and God will be merciful to you. That's the idea. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy from God. Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful, and he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. It means to succor the afflicted, to give help to those who are wretched, and to rescue the miserable. Anything you do that's of benefit to somebody who is in need is mercy. Compassion in action, sympathy in action toward anybody with any need. This is not a weak sympathy, which carnal selfishness feels, but never does anything about. It's not a false mercy that only salves its conscience by giving tokenism. It's not a silent, passive pity, which never helps in any tangible way. We're talking about a genuine compassion with a pure, unselfish motive that reaches out to help somebody in need. The scribes had devised a system whereby you didn't even have to help your aging parents if you worked it right, because they'd already devoted their money to God by a religious vow, the Corban vow. You're well familiar with it. You nullify, Jesus said, you nullify the commandment of God for a tradition that you invented to get out of having to help your aging parents. They were merciless even to their own parents in many cases. Mercy is to get into the skin of another person, not just feeling the need, but meeting the need. So I think the intent of the question, perhaps, in part, was to have us compare mercy with some other ideas. And I'd like to do that for a moment. We have in the New Testament the concept of forgiveness. How does mercy connect with forgiveness? Is mercy forgiveness? Is forgiveness mercy? How are they distinct from each other? Titus 3:5 said, according to his mercy, he saved us. That shows that mercy is an element of salvation. Ephesians 2 said, God who is rich in mercy has redeemed us. Mercy is behind forgiveness. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. So these are connected together by a conjunction there, showing that they are somewhat different. Psalm 130 links these two thoughts again. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. There is forgiveness with thee. With the Lord there is mercy. So mercy and forgiveness are linked. We can't think of mercy without its expression in forgiveness. And we can't think of forgiveness without its source, mercy. So mercy is more than forgiveness. Mercy leads to forgiveness, but forgiveness does not contain mercy completely. Forgiveness is not the only expression of mercy, in other words. Mercy is infinitely bigger than just forgiveness. Psalm 119, verse 64 says that the earth is full of God's mercy. Genesis 32, verse 10 says, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. 2 Samuel 24, verse 14 says, thy mercies are great. Nehemiah 9:19 talks about the manifold mercies of God. Psalm 69, verse 13, the multitude of thy mercies. We could go on and on with what the Bible says about the mercy of God. Mercy is far larger than forgiveness, though forgiveness is an act of mercy. I can be merciful to someone I forgive, but there are many other ways also in which I can be merciful. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23 says that it's because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new. How often are they new? They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So, what about the idea of love? Few concepts in the Bible more important than love. How does love relate to mercy? How do they compare? We're trying to grasp the significance of mercy here and put it in its rightful place. Forgiveness flows out of mercy, and we can also say that mercy flows out of love. So from love flows mercy, and from mercy flows forgiveness. God is merciful based on his love. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. God loves, love is merciful, among other things. Mercy is forgiving, among other things. So love is behind mercy, but love is bigger than mercy, just as mercy is bigger than forgiveness. Mercy presupposes a problem. Love can act when there is no problem. The Father loves the Son needs no mercy. The Son loves the Father needs no mercy. Love is bigger than mercy. Mercy is the physician, love is the friend. Love acts out of affection or goodwill, mercy acts out of need. Love is constant, mercy is for times of trouble. There is no mercy without love, but love is bigger than mercy. Now what about grace, which we already have on the board and which we've already talked about today? Is mercy like grace? Is grace like mercy? Is there a difference between them? And if so, what is it? Mercy deals with pain. Mercy deals with misery or distress, directly or indirectly, the results of sin, not necessarily the sin in the life of the one who needs the mercy, but just the fact that sin is in the world and has had its nefarious effect. Mercy always presupposes problems. Grace deals with the sin itself, but mercy deals with the symptoms. Grace deals with the problem. Mercy offers relief from punishment. Grace offers pardon for the crime. Grace removes the sin. Mercy eliminates the punishment. It's interesting, in three of the Apostle Paul's letters, and never in letters to churches, only in letters to evangelists, Timothy and Titus, in other words, 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus, in his greeting, usually to a letter to a church, he'll say, grace and peace to you. In his letters to evangelists, for some reason, he says, grace, mercy, and peace to you. So grace grants a better condition. Mercy eliminates the pain. In the case of the Good Samaritan, we have a man laying beside the road. He's been beaten half dead. He has been robbed. The priest and the Levite go by, not involving themselves. The Samaritan comes and he cares for the man. Mercy pours oil in his wounds. Mercy binds up his wounds and relieves his suffering. Grace goes over and rents him a room so he can live in an inn. Mercy deals with the negative. Grace puts it into the positive. Mercy takes away the pain. Grace gives a better condition. So to us, mercy says, no hell for you. Grace says, heaven for you. Mercy says, I pity you. Grace says, I pardon you. Grace and mercy are two sides of this same marvelous gift. We also need to talk about justice, because this is a real important concept. What about justice? How does that fit in with all the rest of this. If God is a God of justice, how can he be merciful? Can God, who is holy, just arbitrarily negate justice? And we talk about that concept a little bit in the first session. Can God say, well, I know you're a sinner and you've done such awful things, but I love you so much and I just have so much mercy, I'm just going to arbitrarily forgive you. No. The only reason God can forgive us is that Jesus bore our sins to the cross in his own body and died for them there. At Calvary, justice was satisfied. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, period. There had to be a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, that was Jesus. So now, based on the sacrifice of Jesus, mercy does no violation to justice. When we talk about the mercy of God, it's not just some foolish sentimentality that excuses sin. We've got too much of that, even in the world. The only time God ever extended mercy to anybody was when somebody paid the price for the sin involved. There is a false and phony sentimental mercy that wants to just cancel out justice. Don't let people pay for anything. Don't let them think that they're not being acceptable. Just gloss over it. King Saul spared King Agag on that kind of a basis. That was a sentimental kind of mercy that violated the holiness of God, and it was not looked upon kindly. David, in a sentimental counterfeit mercy shown to Absalom, let him off easy and sowed the ruinous seeds of rebellion in his heart. God will never violate the truth of his holiness and justice in order to be merciful. He will be merciful only when truth has been dealt with. Now, if Absalom had repented and accepted the truth of God, then the mercy would have been real. But it was nothing but sentimentalism because he never acquiesced to the truth. There are people in the church who publicly do things that are against God and don't ever really acknowledge the public sin and deal with that evil, and yet they want mercy. We need to repent in a public manner for public sins, and then we go on and live the Christian life. This is why I asked Kevin to read that passage that he did from the second chapter of James, and especially I wanted to focus on James 2, 10 through 13. That says that there is such a thing as judgment without mercy. There will be judgment without mercy, he says. There will be on God's part a merciless judgment on those who do not accept the truth. Jesus said he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy is not sentimentality. And I can't tell you that if you have sin in your life and you never accept the truth, that God's going to be merciful and accept you anyway, because that's not true. The only time God can truly give mercy is when truth has been accepted and when we confess sin as sin and repent and turn from it. That's when mercy rejoices against judgment, as in that statement from the second chapter of James. And this was all symbolized in the old Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, and then later it was in the temple. You had justice down here. If we can just kind of think in terms of the justice of God being represented by the lower part of the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy of God being represented by the mercy seat, the lid above the Ark of the Covenant, and on this mercy seat you have these cherubim that I can't really draw very well, but you know something about these cherubims with their big wings that stretched over and came and touched each other in the middle. Their bodies were down here, and they each had these wings that came up over the top of the Ark of the Covenant like that. And this top was called the mercy seat, and it was here emblematically that mercy triumphed over justice. Mercy was on top of justice. In this box, you have the Ten Commandments representing the justice of God. Thus far and no farther shalt thou go. But here was the mercy over on the top of that, so that even emblematically in the Old Testament law, you had mercy triumphing against justice. And this was all well understood in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world, how this would all work together and how it would function. So mercy occupies a special place. It is more than forgiveness. It's less than love. It's different than grace. It is one with justice. When truth is accepted, mercy triumphs over justice. The merciful hears the insults of evil men, but his heart reaches out to the very same evil men in compassion. The merciful person is sympathetic, forgiving, gracious, and loving. Psalm 37, verse 21 said that the righteous shows mercy. It was mercy that caused Joseph, after being wronged by his brothers, to accept them and help them anyway. They learned some lessons along the way. Joseph could see they were learning those lessons. He went and found a separate place to cry over his brothers, and he came out and helped them anyway, in spite of what they had done. He even said that this was a part of God's providential plan. Maybe God had told him that. I don't know. Don't worry. Don't be grieved and angry with yourselves, because God planned this for good. Even though what you did was wrong, God planned it for good. So we lift people up. We don't lord it over them. We don't step on their neck. We don't push them down. And we don't think we're superior to them, because we're not superior to Jeffrey Dahmer when it comes to standing in need of the grace and mercy of God. We're just not superior to anybody. Mercy in David caused him to spare the life of Saul, the Lord's anointed one, on more than one occasion. Mercy in Moses, after Miriam had rebelled against him and God had stricken her with leprosy, caused him to cry, "Heal her now, O God." The righteous shows mercy. Psalm 109, verses 14 through 16. "Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth." Why? Because he, this man in question, remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor, persecuted the needy. God has always identified with the poor and needy. You find this in almost every Old Testament prophet, for example. God has a special place in his heart for people who are poor and needy, orphans and widows. Matthew 25, "When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. Naked, you didn't clothe me. You didn't do it for the least of these, my brethren. You didn't do it to me." God identifies with the destitute. The merciful are those who reach out to them. So if somebody offends you, be merciful. If somebody fails to pay a debt, be merciful. Proverbs 11, verse 17. "The merciful man does good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubles his own flesh." If you want to be really a miserable person, then be merciless to all the people around you. It doesn't work out well for us. We're not built for that to work out well. Proverbs 12, verse 10. "A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast." Even animals deserve our mercy. Giving fresh cold water to an animal is a good thing in the eyes of God. But he says the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Righteous people are even merciful to animals. You know, in the first chapter of the Roman letter, we have that description of a godless society. I'm just going to read three verses near the end, because you know this passage well. But I'll read 29 through 31 just to get the impact of the last one. These are after the six steps of degradation that the Gentile world fell into, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, and the last one, as if this is the crowning thing, is unmerciful. This is the Gentile world, unmerciful, the climax of the whole list. With the mercy we've received, how can we be anything but merciful? What did you deserve? How can we be cruel when we needed mercy so desperately from God? So that's the key idea here. The source of mercy is that it comes from God to us. God shows his mercy to us, and therefore we show mercy to other people. We're filled with all the fullness of God, and the mercy we have springs out of that. His truth became faithfulness to us. His holiness became justice for us. His love became grace and mercy for us. These are relative attributes springing from his absolute nature. So mercy comes from God. God is the source of it. Jesus is a merciful high priest. The substance of mercy is expressed physically many times, giving to those who are in true need. Even in the Old Testament, this was true. Deuteronomy 15, verse 8, "Thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, the truly needy, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he lacks. Beware that there is not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou give him nothing, and he cry against the Lord unto thee." When you know you're going to lose your slave soon, still give him what he needs. We can invite people to have a place in our mercy. Who loves another's name to blast? This table's not for him, so let him fast. That's the idea of the unmerciful. We need to be merciful not only in the physical realm, but also to people's reputation. If you're a Christian, be merciful. Professed sons of the kingdom should get out of the dirt. The vindictive, self-righteous, defensive person protecting only himself is like the priest and the Levite passing by on the other side. It's a phony religion. How can we show this spiritual mercy that God has for us? Well, we can do it through pity. If I weep for the body from which the soul is departed, should I not weep for the soul from which God is departed? If I have as a Christian have truly experienced mercy and I don't let that same mercy flow out to others, then what good am I? What good am I? I hear Stephen saying, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." He was pitying their souls. Also, in addition to pity, there is prodding. 2 Timothy 2:25. "In meekness instructing those who oppose the man of God, if God perhaps would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." We show mercy by confronting people about their sins, as strange as that may seem, because they need to come to that confrontation where they make a choice to accept or reject the truth of God. Titus 1:13 says, "Rebuke sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Some people, if you don't rebuke them, they won't be sound in the faith. I can be merciful to them by rebuking them to their face. That's not unloving. It's cruelty that says nothing when something needs to be said. Jude 23 says, "Some say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." That's not hatred, that's love. Mercy prods. We care for souls mercifully when we pray for them. And preaching the gospel is a most merciful act for someone's soul. You can be spiritually merciful by pity, prodding, prayer, and preaching. We don't get mercy for merit. What is meritorious is deserving of reward, not deserving of mercy. Mercy is given because it is needed, even by those who show it. And the key is in Matthew 18, as we conclude here. The master said to his servant, "Pay me everything you owe." And the servant said, "I'll pay it all." The master said, "On second thought, you're forgiven." And the man who had just been forgiven, something that he couldn't have paid if he'd worked his entire life to pay it off, he went and found the guy who owed him a little bit that could have been paid off and said, "Pay me everything you right now or I'll throw you into prison." He didn't understand the mercy that had just been shown to him, and he didn't pass it along. So let's each look at our own life. Are you full of mercy? The wisdom which is from above is full of mercy. If you aren't full of mercy, the Bible says you're not wise, and you apparently don't understand what God has done for you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's what the Lord is talking about. And I'll mention one more scripture as we close. 2 Timothy 1:16. "The Lord give mercy unto the household of Onesiphorus." And in verse 18, "The Lord granted to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day." That's the future mercy, looking ahead to the day of salvation. No wonder the psalmist said, I will sing aloud of thy mercy. So may we not be corrupted and selfish like the unmerciful servant of Matthew 18. May we pray for the wisdom to be merciful in a rather merciless world. We conclude this morning by once again extending the Lord's invitation, which is always extended. If you're outside of Christ and would come to him in simple trusting faith, or if you have anything to bring before the assembled brethren, let us know how we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand and sing the number Paul's going to lead us in.